Listen, we are continuing this week into, got to jump straight in, guys. We're continuing this week in a series that we're going through on the most famous sermon in history. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. So if you're looking for where to go in your Bible, we're going to be over in Matthew chapter 5. And we're starting in chapter 5. We're going through chapter 7. Today, we're just picking up right where we left off, only going to hit a couple verses in chapter 5. Here's the idea for this whole series, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking in front of a group of people, and he's kind of upending the religious system of his day. And the religious system of the day was one where they were basically trying to use God to get the things they really wanted. Right, so they're saying that if you are moral and a good person and abide by God's laws, then you will get the good things that God wants to give you. They didn't want God. They wanted the things that God would give them. And they created a whole religious system to champion the people who looked the best religiously and to marginalize those that didn't. And Christ is coming onto the scene, and he's just overturning the whole thing. And so our kind of theme for this whole series is, it's not that we today need more religious rules to obey. We've got plenty of those, we would say, and that's the thing that Jesus is going against. It's not that we need a whole bunch of rules to obey. It's that we need a whole new kind of obedience. And that is, where does our motivation for obeying God come from? That's what we're going after through this whole series. Why do we obey God? What's going on inside of us as we look to follow the Lord, all right? Now, here's today. Today, Christ is going to, in a very clear, simple way, talk to us about the role that the church should play in our community, all right? This is why it's a big deal, specifically, I think, for Mercy Church in our given context. We are, of course, in the Bible Belt, and a shift has happened over the past generation where Christianity, that was once really interwoven into the social fabric of this community, has now, and it's not just in Charlotte, it's all throughout, but we kind of feel it more in the Bible Belt, has increasingly been pushed to the fringes. So now, as a church in the community, what is our role to be? How are we supposed to function? Now, there's, of course, as many different opinions on this as there are Christians, but a couple of schools of thought seem to emerge that Jesus is going to talk about today. The first is that our primary role as the church is that we should care for the physical needs of our community, right? After all, Jesus loves people, so we should love people. We should be the ones who do the things, who bring the love of Christ to bear on the physical needs of the community. So we should be serving the poor and homeless and others more than anybody else because Jesus loved people. And then our preaching should follow our good deeds. But we are first and foremost a good deeds doing body. That's what we are. That's one school of thought. Now, there's another school of thought that says, well, really our primary role as a church is proclamation. It's not doing, but it is preaching. After all, God gave the church the only hope of the world, the saving hope of Jesus Christ. And so our first and primary priority is the preaching of the gospel message. So in this school of thought, if I were to serve you a hot meal that you needed but didn't preach the gospel to you, I'd actually be doing you a disservice. Our good deeds in this school of thought should follow our preaching. Well, here we come to the way Jesus talks about the church. And the question is, what do we do with this? Are we, you know, old St. Francis of Assisi? He said, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words, which is really sweet and thoughtful and ridiculous because the gospel's words, right? So you have to preach the gospel, you have to use words to talk about it. So clearly there's something lacking, even though he's talking about you got to serve people and love people. On the other end, faith without works is dead. That's James is going to tell us that. So which one is it? What is the church supposed to be? Jesus is going to use two metaphors today to describe the church, salt and light. Are we to be salt? And by salt, I mean, are we to be out in the community serving and loving, being the seasoning and flavoring of the gospel? We're going to see him talk through those terms in a little bit. Are we to be salt that also spreads light? Are we to be light, proclaiming the gospel that also spreads salt? Which one is it? Well, not surprisingly, Jesus is going to say, yes. That's going to be his really clever answer to this dilemma that we're in. Yes to both. And he's going to walk us through how we're to be both. But the thing is, guys, naturally, each one of us, the longer you walk with Christ, you'll start to tug to one way or the other, and you'll start to feel that, which the problem with that means, if I preach this sermon correctly, nobody will be happy completely, okay? So welcome to church. We're going to go. We're going to have a good time together. All right. I even, in trying to figure out the big idea, I, as often as I can, I want to kind of give you, here's the one big takeaway, you know, that you'll leave the sermon with. I was like, man, do I go more salt heavy or do I go more light heavy, right? So there's some great things I could do with salt, like, you know, shake it like a salt shaker. That could be the church, kind of shake it out like that, you know, something like that, or get salty with it. I don't know, just something in that. Or I could go more light heavy, you know, like get lit for Jesus. But I'm going, no, that's got some weird meanings for this day and age. So what are we going to do, right? And I found myself going, all right, let's just stay safe. And let's go with really what I would say is one of just the main values that drives our ministry philosophy here as a church. And that's what we're going to get out of this. And here it is. The church is God's plan A. God's plan A for carrying out his mission into the world. The church is God's plan A for carrying out his mission in the world. And there is no plan B. He has not written a backup plan, a fallback plan into the Bible anywhere. The church is God's plan A. There's no plan B. So what does this mean for us? We're going to dive in and see what he's talking about. First up, salt. Verse 13. You ready? Good. Here we go. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, the brilliance of salt as a metaphor is how common it is. Like, we all know salt. In fact, there are some, like, hilarious ways that each culture uses it differently and uses it to describe other things. You know, so I think about salt in our day. It's like, sometimes some of you are on, like, low-sodium diet, and so salt is your arch nemesis. You know, that's the way you hear it. Others of you, you think of salty, right? And that used to be just the way to describe how something tasted, but now it's used to talk about how people are, like, bitter. You know, so, like, Patriots fans are salty this week, right? Because they're a little upset about how that whole thing ended up, right? There's even the meme Salt Bae. You guys know this one, right? The Turkish butcher, Nusret Köse, who salts his steak like this right here. So if you want to look it up, just Google this, and you can see what I'm talking about, those of you who don't know what I'm talking about. But it's all different kinds of things, right? So how's Jesus using this? All right, fascinating. He's going to use it in a couple of ways. And actually, let me say this. The fact that he calls us salt and he calls us light means that he's saying we have a purpose. We are, just before we even get into those two specific things, we are something. And that's big because often we get sidetracked with a distraction-filled life and we never live out something with any real conviction and purpose that God has called us to. You ever met somebody who knows their purpose in life? You get kind of envious and you don't like them, right? Because you're like, they're like, this is what I'm supposed to do in my life and I'm going. And you're like, I've never had that conviction about anything in my life, and I wish that I did. If you've met anybody like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But here's the deal. Christian, today, you have the option to grab hold of a very clear vision for your life. One that has, for generations, compelled very ordinary, average people to do crazy things for God's glory and to do so with joy. Now, we're going to start with salt, two ways that this metaphor unpacks. Salt gives flavor. It's the first thing we're going to see, and then salt prevents corruption. It's two things that any readers in this day would have known what he's talking about. Salt gives flavor. Salt prevents corruption. First, the salt gives flavor. Here's what the image means. The church brings the flavor of Christ's love into its community. Now, this is going to be a fun message because we're using the senses a little more than we normally use. So if you're used to, like, abstract thought, that's not what we're getting. We're getting into it. So I start talking about the tastiness of the gospel. You're just going to have to deal with it. This is the Bible, okay? It's not to me. So we're getting in. Look, here's the idea. Life for people in this world is kind of like a bland food that's lacking something. It doesn't satisfy you. That's the effect of sin on the world. It has a deadening effect to the world that keeps the world from the fullness of what God originally intended it to be. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says the thing that is missing, the thing that can and one day will restore the world to its fullness, is the love of Jesus Christ. So when you come to Jesus, yes, he saves you from your sin. He secures you for eternity with the Father. But when he does that, he doesn't then just export you right out of the world, right in and there, right? You don't, like, pray this prayer of, God, I'm giving my life to you, I repent of my sins, and then, whoo, you're gone. It's not how it works. You're still here. Why? Why? These four verses are your answer. It's to help others know that love. How do you do that? What starts with Christ transforming you, transforming, if you will, the tastiness of the things in your life. Let me explain with an example. Take work, okay? If your primary motivation for your work is to accrue wealth, to earn more and more, you will always want more. No matter how much you get, your work will still leave you wanting more. It will still be work, will still be missing something, because work for the motivation of wealth will never fully satisfy you. Work will be missing something. Also, let's say if instead of wealth, it's you work for peer approval. Like you just want to keep getting promotion, and promotions that gives you power, that gives you approval in the eyes of other people, right? Maybe it's the approval of a parent figure that you're longing to get. You'll never get enough of it. You'll never get enough approval. Work will still be missing something because that approval will never be full to you. But when you find satisfaction and security in Christ's love, then work becomes a way to give God glory. And you'll find joy in your work that you never had before. Because here's the deal. The gospel seasons work in a way that brings it to its fullness. Because Genesis 2, work was always supposed to be a form of worship. So when we work as a form of worship, we actually experience the fullness of work, the taste, the flavor of work that we're exposed to experience comes out when it's as a form of worship to God. Then it will satisfy your soul. It'll taste better than it ever has. Now, Jesus is going even beyond that to say that when you experience that in your own life, now you're supposed to give that to the rest of the earth. The purpose of the church is to salt the earth with the gospel, to give a window into the hope of the gospel by displaying its tangible effects on the world. So maybe here's a way to say it. To be salty means to be the physical manifestation, the physical embodied presence of the love of Christ in our community. Loving the community in a way they can feel it, sense it, understand it with the love of Christ. If we're just salt sitting in the salt shaker, that does nothing, right? We have to be scattered out around our community. The love of Christ, y'all, it's needed all across our community. And we actually have it. Will we take it to our community? I read a great example of this the other day. There's a guy in Dallas, Texas, Pastor Donald Parrish. He's the pastor of Truly Missionary Baptist Church. He scheduled and arranged a breakfast with Dad's Day for a middle school in his community there in Dallas. Well, 150 boys, age 11 to 13, signed up for this breakfast with Dad's Day. And Pastor Parrish got a little worried because he knows his community, and he knows that a lot of the boys from his community are coming from broken homes where there's no dads that are present. So he put word out, and he asked for 50 men to come and be surrogate father figures for the breakfast. Here's what he was doing. He was seeing an opportunity for the church to be salt, to give the love of Christ in the form of a father's love and care for a son. So he puts out the word. Some of y'all might have seen the story. 600 men show up at that middle school that morning. So every kid had like a dad huddle. And they were like all around. It's a hilarious, awesome thing to watch and see. Y'all, that's just an example of the church being salty, showing how Christ's love brings out the fullness of God's design for the world, right? Boys are supposed to have father figures who mentor them in the ways of the world and then point them to the hope of Christ as they themselves worship Christ and lead them to be worshipers of Christ. But what sin's deadening effect has done on that particular community is it has created an absence where those fathers aren't there to do that for those boys. So what does the pastor see? He says, here's an opportunity for us to be salt, for us to come in and bring out the way the world is supposed to be and hold that in front of these boys and point them back to the love of Christ. That's just one way. Just a second, I'm going to talk about salt losing its saltiness. But remember, sitting in the shaker and not doing anything is pointless too. We are the salt. We got to be scattered into the community, giving it the love of Christ that it needs. And look, here's a little bit of a side thought I was thinking on this. Because salt soaks up moisture, you guys know this. When you eat something with salt, you need water to drink, right? Or something to drink. So a test for how well we as a church are being salt in the community, maybe just asking the question, is our community, the Charlotte area, is our community thirsting for Christ as a result of the way we are loving it right now? Are people asking for the thing that makes us love them the way we do? That's the church that I want to be a part of. And I know many of you are already leading us in this way, y'all. God's plan A is the church. I was thinking about a couple of our members and one of our staff members went to this thing called Movement Day Charlotte. Just the other day, where it's about 200 churches united together to kind of say, we together are going to be the salt of Christ here in our city, in our day. And they laid out a couple of things that were pretty convicting. You got to know your city in order to love your city. And a couple of things that we heard was, Charlotte right now, get this, is the sixth most biblically literate city in America. Basically, we know our Bible pretty well, okay, as a general city. At the same time, we are the hardest city, it's actually Mecklenburg County, is the hardest county in America to escape poverty if you're born into it. So we know our Bible. There are 900 churches in Charlotte. We know our Bible, but we are not applying it. That's the short version of what we're getting. We actually have the knowledge, but will we be salt to our community? We've identified a few areas in our church that we really want to go after. The acronym that we use internally is, I guess now externally, is HOURAD. So HOURAD. The homeless, the orphan, the unborn, the refugee, anti-trafficking efforts, and disconnected youth. These are the areas of focus that Mercy Church is going to be about in the coming years. And we're doing that. We've got 18 organizations we're already partnered up with. And today, I'm excited to tell you, we're rolling out something that we're calling the City Fund. The City Fund. The City Fund is a grant program for Mercy Church community groups. Here's the deal. You can apply for a grant to be given to the local outreach ministry that you are a part of, that your group is serving with, and the goal is to help them move the ball down the field a little bit so that you can, with them, salt the earth. You can reach out. In fact, Jill Ferguson, our local outreach coordinator, is going to close out our service and talk just a little bit more about that. You can talk to her more about that, y'all. We have to be salt. I mean, just alone, we learned from CMS school system that they say if you're not at at your reading level by third grade, so if at third grade you're not reading on a third grade reading level, you're four times more likely to drop out than your classmates who are reading at the right level. Right now, only 39% of third graders in CMS school system are reading at a third grade level, which means 61% of them are four times more likely to drop out than their peers, most of them. Cycle of poverty. What can we do? Go teach people something simple. Teach them how to read. Y'all, salt. There's so many ways that we can do that. Let me tell you the other half of this this idea. Not only does it bring out the flavor of Christ's love, but the other half is that salt prevents corruption. All right, listen, before there were refrigerators, there was salt. You want to keep something from decaying, you put it in salt. And Jesus is relating it to the church. Go back to staying in 13. You're the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its taste, you got to lean in and look here. This is going to be convicting. I know it was convicting for me this week. Salt has lost its taste. How does its tastiness, how can it be restored? It's no longer good for anything. See, here's what the idea. The church is like a preservative for the world. And by that, I mean it prevents the corruption of sin that sin naturally wants to bring to the whole thing. But here's the thing. If salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. Salt can't be repurposed. It's just best to be thrown out as another layer of dirt. Paul talked about this idea, the Apostle Paul. He talked about it in terms not of taste, but of smell. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. He's saying, when people get around us, around the way we live, around the way we care for one another, or around the way we care for people in our community, that we should smell differently, right? Not like something that is perishing. That's very intentional language, like rotting meat that is perishing. No, we should smell pleasing. We should smell royal, like a triumphal procession, use Paul's words, which I assume is what, like fresh baked cookies. I assume that's what that is. That's royalty smell. That's my favorite smell, right? So if we smell like garbage, we will spread a garbage smell. He's talking about the holiness of the church. This is what he's talking about. If we live like the world, we have no purpose. That's what Jesus is getting at here. So what does your life taste like? What does your life smell like? Do you stink? It's a fun message right now to preach. Y'all, he's saying you can't be salt if you aren't salty. You can't draw others to the love of a father that you regularly disobey. You can't smell good to others if you stink. You can't display the true and better way that God offers the world if you yourself aren't living it. If salt is the way of God, right? This gospel hope that you want to give people, but you yourself are disobeying the Father that gave it to you. This is going to sound heavy, but I really think this might be what he's saying here. An unholy church is a worthless church. And if that comes like, that probably should come like a ton of bricks on each one of us, because we're in a generation that is passionate about social justice and casual with God's commands for holiness. And y'all, we want to change the world, but our generation wants to do so with, I don't know how better to describe it than lawless love, which says, yeah, just we want to love you, but don't just go do whatever you want at the same time. No, we got to give them the source of that love and how he calls us to live. Y'all, Christians, we can follow that stream and we can get excited about getting clean water to the world, but be casual about knowing and obeying God's word. I had a buddy who told me, man, the millennial generation of Christians, they're not reading the Bible, but they're reading people. And I was like, that's really great insight and really accurate. I want to be both, right? Reading people well, getting into people's lives, living there inside of the lives of other people and helping them, loving them, caring for their needs, being salt, and at the same time, man, giving them the love of Christ that means knowing and obeying God himself. We can't give away to others what we ourselves do not have. That's the very empty religion that Jesus is going to war on in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't need more religion, more empty obedience. We need a whole new kind of obedience. Together. Here, how do we do this? Together, we must be so consumed by God's love for us in Christ that love preserves us from fear and from greed and the things that sin will use to draw our hearts away from Christ. That's the solution. It's not to go and behave differently just yet. It's to have our hearts so consumed by his love that we become so salty in and of ourselves, then others just taste that. We're so enamored by him, we genuinely desire others to experience that love. So if you, and this is a big reality of this sermon, my job in this sermon is not to try and unpack some really complicated stuff for you. Salt and light. This is intended to be simple so that we can assess our hearts and our lives and then respond accordingly, okay? But listen, if you assess your life and see that right now you're not really living this out, the first step is not to go and behave differently. That's a big challenge. A lot of times, people, maybe if you grew up in a church setting, you're told to go and behave differently and then things would be different. No. The first step is to dive back into the love of Christ for you and let that love work on you. John 15:9, abide in his love. Then you will bear much fruit. Don't bear much fruit so that you can find his love. Abide in his love and then let obedience to him be driven by love for him. Let me go into the second metaphor. This is verses 14 through 16. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now, the you again here is plural. He's talking to the collective church, the people of God. And here's what he does. He gives a, English majors, you're going to love me here. He gives a declarative statement and an imperative statement, okay? Declarative statement, statement of fact, right? Imperative statement is statement of call to action, what you do. We're gonna do a whole lot more of this kind of thing at the Equip Forum on the 22nd, just how to read the Bible, look at what it says that is true, and then what it says to do in light of what is true, right? First, he says, you are the light of the world, statement of fact. And he actually, you notice this? He actually throws in two little, I don't know if you call them sub-metaphors, but two metaphors to explain this whole light thing. First, he says, your city set on a hill, which is pretty obvious, right? I went to UNC Chapel Hill So we're in a school. You come off 40, you get on MLK, and it actually matter really what road you get off on. And you look, and you can see the bell tower there in the center of campus, because every road to UNC Chapel Hill leads up, because it's going up on a hill. In fact, it was called Chapel Hill because New Hope Chapel was founded on the top of the hill. Very creative over there in Chapel Hill. Okay, that's all it was. Right? Jesus is probably even going deeper than this whole look. It's just obvious. It's on a hill, so you can see it. He's actually probably going a little bit deeper to Isaiah 2 and saying, he's connecting back to an old prophecy that one day the house of the Lord is going to sit high on a mountain for all people to see, and to see the light of God and to come to it and find life there. The church is light. And then the second metaphor, not only are you a city on a hill, so of course you can be seen, the second one is a lamp. This little light of mine, you guys, some of you guys have been around church, you know, kids ministry and stuff. I'm going to let it shine. Am I going to hide it under a bush? No, right? That's where this comes from. I told you, this is not rocket science today. The point of light is to illuminate. The point of the church is to illuminate the one who brought light to us. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. This is the passage. You want to go back and read it later. This was the inspirational two verses that led to the naming and founding of Mercy Church, okay? 1 Peter 2, 9, you are, statement of fact, declared, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why are you that? So that, now it gets to what you do, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who what? Who brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Brought you out. In scripture, you trace the themes. You see, what you start to see when you do that is you see a connection where darkness describes spiritual death and light describes spiritual life. And Peter says, Christian, once you were in darkness, you were in death, but now you have been brought. That's huge. You did not find light. You were dead and in darkness, but what happened? God came down into it and brought you out. He did it. He saved you. Massively important. Salvation from sin is not something that you can earn. It is something God gives you. Y'all, we're going to say that a lot in this series because that's what overturns the whole moralistic religion that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. You can't earn righteous standing before God. You can't force your way into heaven with a list of good deeds that outweigh your bad ones. God is infinitely holy. You are helplessly sinful. And that's not a knock on you. We all are helplessly sinful. In fact, there's an old Puritan prayer that they used to pray that says, even my tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's this idea that our hearts are just subtly so fickle. And you know this. You know this to be true, that even when we are thinking, man, I want to do something good for the Lord here, it's easy for our hearts to turn that and start to think, how can I do this in a way that exalts myself? So salvation from your sin, it must be given by God. He brought us out of darkness. And here's the thing, it connects to today's whole passage. How did he do that in your life, Christian? He used a person. He used somebody to come alongside of you and bring you from death to life. Think about how you came to faith. You were a sinner with no right to God's grace, but he graciously put somebody, a human, in your path. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe they brought you to church. Maybe they just sat you down and explained it to you. I had a buddy that I worked with at the church before planting Mercy, who, I kid you not, it was just a guy that was almost, he was a traveling salesman, but he also, it was up in the Northeast, and he also would, he was a Christian. So he'd go and he'd try and sell people something and say, hey, do you know about Jesus? And at 12 years old, on his doorstep, traveling salesman, leads this guy to faith in Christ. It's always people. Even crazy situations like that, it's always people. And crazy as it is, God saw fit to save you through the ministry of some other person. Here's why this is so big. Told you this before. The most effective churches at reaching lost people, those people who still need the hope of Christ, are the ones filled with people who never forget the incredible grace of God in their own salvation. Let that sink. Here's a quick way to say that. The best evangelists are the ones who never forget the absurdity of their own salvation. And that's us. Do you realize how much of a gift of grace it is that God saved you? We who have been saved, what do? We let our light shine. Verse 16, the imperative side of this. In the same way, let your light shine before others. You can hear me emphasizing that, letting our light shine. God wants to shine through you. You on your own have no light, okay? A lamp without the spark of fire, like a match or something like that, is not putting off light. Use a little bit more of a modern day illustration, a light bulb. I got some light bulbs sitting in my closet that are spares. If I open up my closet, it doesn't go, you know, all light bulbs just, no. Because the light bulbs have to be connected to electricity in order for them to have any usefulness, right? In college, we had, we were six guys who lived across the driveway from six girls, and we were college guys. And so we went across while they were all gone, and we slightly unscrewed all 35 light bulbs in their place, right? So they came back, and they were like, it's the weirdest thing. Our power's out, but the microwave still works, and the oven's still on, and it's weird. But like, we think, so what's going on? It's like, well, the problem was, don't do that. That's just like, I'm giving you an example. I was thinking about it. The problem was, of course, that the light bulbs are useless unless they're connected to the power source. The power source is what gives the light. You can't make God shine. You can only let him shine through you. And that's a form of surrender. You catch that form of surrender. When you obey Christ, you are letting Christ's light shine through you. And maybe here's a way to say it. To let God's light shine is to share the hope of Christ with our community. So the question, like the salt question, is anybody seeing the light of Christ through you? Now, if not, just like we talked about with salt, your response right now is not first action. It's not, we're not about behavior modification. We're about heart transformation. This is about heart work. It would be easy to just behave differently for a while. That's not what God's after. He's after your heart. So go back to the power source and rest in what God did for you. He loved you. He saved you. You need to let the light of Christ in your own heart again for a little while. This is why I am convinced the best thing we can do is just sit down in God's word every day. And don't just sit in there and say, God, I need the hope of Christ today. And I promise you that's a prayer that he longs to answer. Then, only then, let me give you a few ways to let God shine through you. Here's the first one, baptism. Some of y'all need to get baptized. And the reason you get baptized is because it's God commands it. And maybe you've been hesitant because you're scared to get in front of a group of people. Or maybe you're scared to kind of go public with your faith. But you have the light of Christ. And the clear command is, don't hide it under a basket. No, let it shine. It needs to be put out there. Now, some of you are young, you're trying to figure that out. If you're under 18, you need to talk with mom and dad or whoever that parent figure is, and then we'll all talk together about it. But if you are over 18, you need to take whatever that I'm not ready, and you need to put that under the microscope with the Lord. Because y'all, think about just baptism. Think about how much light shines. The light of Christ shines through you. I'll give you an example. We'll say you're going to get baptized next week, 2 weeks, whatever. You go and you invite your friends. Hey, I'm getting baptized. I'd love for you to be at church. That's light shining just through the invitation of them. That's the light of Christ shining through you. You get in here, right? You get into the water around all your friends and church family members. Just you stepping into the water, the pastor's going to say two things. Do you believe Jesus has done everything necessary to save you? Yes, that's light shining. Identifying yourself with Christ, saying, yes, I've surrendered to that. Okay, next question. Are you willing to go wherever he tells you to go? Do whatever he tells you to do. Yes, that's light shining. All right, okay, I'm a baptizer. You go under the water. Your friends that are not Christian, like, where did it go? Why is she going down there? Right? That's light shining through you because you're identifying with Christ's death. Is she going to come up? Yes, up she comes. That's identifying with Christ's resurrection. That's more light. You get up out of that water cheering, and all these people start cheering too. That's all kinds of light shining. That's just baptism. That's just one act of obedience. Think of all the light of Christ shining through one step of surrendering your will to God's will and doing what he calls you to do. just baptism, just one act. There are so many more. Another one I can think of, pretty obvious, is sharing the gospel. We got to talk about Jesus. Our theme for 2018 as a church is, who is your one? Who's your one person far from God, close to you? We've used that language a lot, really zeroing in and on it this year. And it's our theme because it's our job to be the light of Christ to whoever that one is, which means you got to love them enough. The love of Christ has to be significant enough, weighing enough on your own heart, that you want them to have that which has changed you so dramatically. And you say, hey, I care about you, and I care about Christ and the love and hope I found in him. Can I tell you about that? You got to love that person enough to tell them that. And if that scares you, that's okay. We got pastors that will gladly, myself included, gladly go and help you just practice sharing the gospel. We had one of our community group leaders ask us this not too long ago, and one of our pastors and him went out just to South Park Mall, started sharing the gospel, just getting some reps in, because he was going to go and share with somebody that he knows and loves. That can be you. Y'all, is Christ's light shining through you? And by the way, God's not going to save somebody, bring them from death to life, because of the eloquence with which you share the gospel. This is not how it works. In fact, if anything, Christ is going to be sure that God gets the glory for that conversation. So the clumsier the presentation, the better almost, right? So they can be sure that it's Christ working and not you. Here, the last one I'll say, just as an example, maybe a step to take, is serving others. So that they may see your good works, it says in verse 16, and give God glory. Here's where salt and light start to merge together. Salt is the good works that we're doing in our community. Then you let your light shine onto that salt, which is explaining why you are doing the good works that you are doing. And the result of doing, preaching and doing, is that they will in turn give glory not to you, but to your Father who's in heaven. It's people coming to saving faith in Christ. The fascinating thing about these two metaphors is they're kind of complementing opposites. Salt is really only good spread out and scattered around. And Jesus says, we are like salt. Light, however, is best all in one place, right? Like one small light 100 miles away doesn't really do much. But 1,000 lights in one spot, it's another thing entirely. So we as the church, we live spread out and we live together. We live both metaphors, our church and each of us individually as best we can. In honor of Black History Month, I've been reading stories of Black brothers and sisters who have done so much to shape gospel ministry here in our country. George Lyle was one that I read recently. He was a slave in Georgia when he gave his life to Christ in 1773. And as a Christian, he gave himself to two just interwoven things, compassion and preaching. Now, his ministry gifts became so evident that his church, his white church, licensed him to preach the very same year that he got saved, making George the first licensed Black Baptist preacher in America. Now, think of the timestamp here, 1773. The Revolutionary War is in the background, and with that, George planted what many regard to be the first recognized Black church in America. 1782, still compelled by God's love for people, which is why he became a pastor, which is why he planted a church, compelled by God's love for people. In 1782, he became America's first foreign missionary of any race. First one ever, when he went to Jamaica with his family of six, he and his wife's four kids. And he went to meet the needs there, and so he assessed the community they landed in, and he did two things. He planted a church, light. He started a school, salt. He said he started a school because the illiteracy among both the slave and free children was almost 100%, and he wanted them to be able to have a better lot in life than their parents had. From 1802 to 1834, which was kind of when a lot of George's ministry was done, many Christians in Jamaica were persecuted and they were killed. George himself was imprisoned at least once during that time, yet the whole time, the church kept growing. George died in 1828. A couple of years later, it was estimated that the mission that he started with his family of six, the guy who was a slave, who went down to Jamaica to start a church, and to minister to the people there. The mission he started with a family of six led to over 20,000 new believers in country. And just 10 years after his death, the slavery that he and others preached against, salt, saying, no, this is not the way the world should be. That slavery was legally abolished in Jamaica. And I tell you that story because of how well I think it embodies our passage today. The gospel keeps going forward through this, all throughout history, exactly this way. People with humble, obscure beginnings who say yes to God. I don't know what lot in life you have right now, but I doubt that you are worse off than George was. That's what I want to challenge you to do today, is to say yes. Say yes to whatever God might be calling you to do. I'm seeing it already in some of you, and I love it. God is using you to change lives in our community, to give a voice to the voiceless and hope to a hopeless, to help people see that they can have an identity in Christ that changes their narrative and what they believe about themselves, and they can have an identity as a son or daughter of God. It's so good. But y'all, this is not cheesy rhetoric. God is going to bring about a gospel awakening that we're praying for in the city one person at a time. And how is he going to do that? He's going to use you and me, one-on-one, relationship after relationship. So I think a big application point, very simple and clear one, but a big one for each one of us, if we're honest enough with ourselves and open enough to do this, is to pray this prayer. God, where can I be salt and light? I dare you to pray that prayer this week, honestly. And the reason I dare you, you know it. Some of y'all are gonna be scared to pray it because God might mess up your life. Praise God that he does. Praise God that he does. Are you willing to surrender your life to be salt and light? Put that yes on the table and see where God puts it.